Amen. If you remain standing and turn to Philippians chapter 1, the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 1, starting at verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to our hearts. You may be seated. On the bulletin board in the back of the sanctuary, you're going to find letters from missionaries, missionaries that we support or agencies that we support. And in those letters, they are going to be telling us what's going on in their lives. They're going to tell us how the ministry is going. And these reports are important to connect the field with the supporting churches and to give a sense of involvement for those who have stayed behind. In the passage before us this morning, we find exactly that. Paul is giving the Philippian church, a supporting church, as we read in chapter 4, verse 10, a report of his missionary work while in prison. Paul, as we've seen, has already expressed his love and thankfulness for the Philippians in verses 3 through 11. Now he tells them that his imprisonment for the gospel's sake and his demeanor and conduct while in prison caused a great number of Christians in Rome to be bolder in proclaiming the word of God. Yet not all proclamation was done for the same reason. Some wanted to hurt Paul by preaching Christ. Others were doing it out of love for Paul and the gospel. However, for Paul, at this time, it didn't matter what the motive was, as long as Christ was being preached accurately. Now, we stopped reading verse 18, and I have to confess, this is an artificial break. The sentence actually goes all the way through verse 20, despite what our English translations say. But 12 through 18 do give us a unit of thought and a bite-sized piece that we can chew on this morning, and that's what we're going to be looking here. Paul's missionary report to a supporting church, the Philippian church. As you know, together with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, Philippians was written while Paul was in prison in Rome. He was there because he had appealed to Caesar a right that every Roman citizen had when they thought had been wronged through the judicial system. He was initially arrested in Jerusalem while at the temple paying for a vow he had made. James had asked, can you take these guys to the temple and you can pay for your own vow there? And as he was worshiping in the temple, then the mobs saw him. They saw him as the one who was preaching to the Gentiles, telling them that they did not have to keep the law of God to be declared right. And they revolted against him and they grabbed hold of him. And as the mob was seeking to kill him, the Roman garrison that was there at the temple grabbed him and took him away from the crowd and arrested him for disturbing the peace in Jerusalem. Then they found out that the Jews were planning to kill him next morning when he came before the Sanhedrin to give a testimony about what he was doing. So the Roman centurion there at the temple sent him to Caesarea, where the governor of the province lived, and let him deal with this particular prisoner. And Paul has kept this Caesarea for 2 years. And it's maybe four verses, or it seems to be so quick. It's actually three chapters, but it seems to be so quick in the book of Acts. But he was kept there in Caesarea for 2 years. And the reason he was kept there for 2 years is because Felix, the governor, thought he could get some money out of Paul, though he thought Paul was innocent. When a new governor came to power, Paul then went to him, appealed to Caesar, which meant that he had to automatically be sent to Rome. So Festus, the new governor, sent him to Rome, where Paul waited for 2 years again for his court date with Caesar or one of his judges. So he's writing this missionary report from Rome at the tail end of those 2 years. So he's been in jail for 4 years now. And the court date has been set. He knows he's going to come before Caesar. And that's when he's writing this particular report. Now, the prison in Rome was not like what we might think of an ancient prison in the ancient world. Paul was allowed to rent a house in Rome and wait his trial in a sort of house arrest. So he had to rent. The government did not provide for room and board. He had to rent a house to be in jail. He had to also pay for his food and for everything he needed. He had a soldier with him every hour of the day, and historical evidence is that soldier was chained to him. And that's why he always talks about being in chains for Christ. That was a technical term for the short chain, maybe 8 inches long, that attached him to the soldier next to him. The soldiers here are called the palace guard or the Praetorian guard, and they were the one that watched over Paul since he was a prisoner of Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar. So by the time Paul wrote Philippians, his prison term was coming to the end, and he was fairly confident that he was going to be freed, and that's why he promises that he's going to come and see them, which promise we don't know if he was able to keep or not. So while in prison, Paul wants the Philippians to know that going to prison was actually a good thing. That's what he tells us in verse 12. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." It seems like the Philippians were discouraged by the fact that the champion of the gospel, their father in the faith, was in prison. Paul, in their minds, was in the prime of his life. The people were getting saved by the boatload through his preaching. He had established church throughout almost all the Roman Empire. But now he's in prison. And they're discouraged. Said, why come God did that to Paul? He is serving him so faithfully. The people are getting saved under his ministry. Now he's in prison. That doesn't seem fair. So Paul writes back saying, hey, it's a good thing that I have been in prison. Paul puts their worries to rest by saying that his imprisonment has not stopped the progress of the gospel. And that seemed to be a concern of the Philippian church, that the progress of the gospel had been stopped because Paul is in prison. And I hope this is a concern of us, of ours too, that we are always concerned that the gospel, that the progress of the gospel is never stopped, and that we do whatever we can to continue the progression of the proclamation of the gospel. And he says that there were two particular blessings that came from his being in prison in Rome. He first tells us that as he's in prison, the gospel is advancing. In verse 12, he uses the word furtherance, that his being in prison has actually made the gospel go further. And the way for furtherance, the word translated furtherance, is the word for a powerful military expedition. For a powerful army coming and conquering the enemies. Powerfully taking everything that's in the way, destroying what's in the way so that they can get to the enemies. The word used for armies going through wooded areas to get to the enemy. Having to chop down all the trees. So it's a powerful attack with its own struggles. And Paul says that that's what's going on to him. The gospel is powerfully being proclaimed in prison, not without struggles, but it is overcoming the enemies as it's conquering the people to Jesus Christ. So he says that there's two blessings that came from Paul's imprisonment in verses 13 and 14. He says that the whole palace guard knows that he is not a criminal, but an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, the palace guard is the Praetorian guard who served as the elite force of the Roman army. I think Leo was a ranger. Were you a ranger or airborne? Both of them. He was like the super duper soldier. And that's what these guys were. This is the elite force. This is a special force in the Roman Empire. They were responsible for the emperor's security, in theory. Because later on they became the emperor's biggest enemy. They dictated who became the emperor after a while. They would be the equivalent of today's secret service, the ones that protect the president. They were mostly concentrated in Rome. There were about 10 to 12,000 of them in the city of Rome. And they were the best trained force in the entire Roman army. So it is very unusual that these elite soldiers were the ones that had spent 4 to 6 hours attached to Paul every single day. It wasn't how they were usually used. So that tells us a couple things. Perhaps they had heard of all the trouble Paul was causing and how he had already escaped prison in Philippi or had made God had worked in Philippi. Remember, Philippi was a colony, which meant that it was just like Rome. So the news would have gotten to Rome that this is not a guy that you can keep in prison. So maybe they had heard that. Or perhaps because he had appealed to Caesar, he had become Caesar's prisoner. Therefore, Caesar's guard was to keep them. Whatever the reason, these were rugged men, not known for their kindness toward prisoners. That was not the top of their resume, kind to prisoners. If that was the case, they would not get the job. Now, we should not see in what Paul says in verse 13 that as a declaration that all the soldiers were saved. He says in verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. All Paul is saying is that he made sure that everyone he came in contact with knew why he was there. And that for two reasons. One, that was Paul. He took every opportunity that was made available to him by God to declare Christ. Secondly, he also was a desire to stay above reproach. He didn't want people to think that he was in there because he was a criminal or had stolen something or killed somebody or something like that. So he made sure that everybody knew that he was there because he was defending the gospel, as he says later on in verse 17. So some may have been saved, but we don't know if any was. We do know that by the time Paul wrote to the Philippians, all of Rome knew why he was in prison. That he was there for the defense of the gospel. He says in verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, the remaining people, that my chains are in Christ Jesus. So we can grant a little bit of epistolary hyperbole here to Paul, but there's a great number of people in Rome that knew why he was there. He had made his point to tell them that he was there for the sake of Christ and for defending the gospel. Now, so that was the first blessing, the immediate blessing that came from Paul's being in prison. The second immediate blessing was what we find in verse 14. A great number of Roman Christians were emboldened by Paul's ministry to speak the word without fear. Look at verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, I find it interesting that it says that most of the brethren. It's actually a superlative, and in Greek is the majority, a great number of the brethren became bolder in proclaiming the word because of my chains without fear. So it's interesting to me that Paul says that most of the brethren were encouraged to speak the word by his testimony in prison. So not all the brethren followed Paul. We sometimes don't realize how controversial a figure Paul was and how God used him to change an entire system of thought. And people who were called brethren by Paul. So he recognized these people are in Christ, as far as he's concerned, did not follow him. As we'll see in a moment, is more than just not following him. Some of them will prefer seeing him dead than to be along with him. And what surprises me the most is that Paul is okay with that. Paul is okay with that. And that's something that I have to come to terms with for myself and our own ministry here at the church. Now, the greatest of the apostles had those brothers who would prefer him dead. And that's a preference of theirs. If that was true of Paul, how much more is that true of me, who am no Paul at all? Not that I might think that you may want me dead. Maybe you do, but I don't think that might be the case. But it is guaranteed that there will be those, and perhaps even among us today, there are those who don't care at all for me as a preacher. And Paul's message for me is this. That's fine. That's okay. Paul says that they are brothers. And that is okay. And that's something that I think myself and every pastor has to come to terms. That there will be those that oppose them. Not because of the gospel, because of personality, because of other things. And yet, that's okay. They're still brothers in Christ Jesus. But the great number of Roman Christians were made confident in speaking the gospel because of God, of Paul's attitude, demeanor, and conduct as a prisoner. How he acted in prison, what he did in prison, his frame of mind caused a great number of Roman Christians to become fearless. He helped them to kill the fear of men, and they were able to just fear God because of that. Paul's chain, that is, his experience in prison, showed the brethren that it was not a big deal to be in prison. He showed that it all depended on the attitude of the one in prison. He had the attitude of the one that says, what can they do to me besides kill me? And that was Paul's attitude. What can they do to me besides kill me? Kill me. That's the worst thing they can do to me. And isn't that a liberating attitude to have in life? What can those who oppose the gospel do to me? What can those that oppose the gospel do to you? Make fun of you? Make fun of me? Put us in prison? Fire us? Kill us? If that's the case, that will be gain, right? For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So what are these things when compared to eternal life? They're nothing. And that attitude was in Paul. And the Christians in Rome profited, were emboldened by that attitude of Paul. But not all people, however, who were speaking the word were fans of Paul. So he had those that are against Paul, that wanted him to stay in prison. Then there were those that were speaking the word. The majority of them were that loved Paul, but there were some of them that didn't love Paul. They actually were preaching the word to hurt him. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Verse 16, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Some preach from a desire to promote themselves. Some preach from goodwill, that is, from right thinking. That's actually good thinking, that's what the word means. And what Paul meant by these two groups is further explained in verses 16 and 17. Now let me ask you, how many of you have another modern translation right now with you that's not the New King James? Any of you? Okay, Mike. If you're following along with Mike, the only person here I'm talking to, I guess, at this point, no, you saw that the verses are backwards in how I read. Some translations flip-flop verses 16 and 17. As a matter of fact, the New King James is the only major modern translation that where verse 16 speaks of the selfish preachers and verse 17 of the loving preachers. All the other major translations, the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, speak first of the loving preachers, then the selfish preachers. Verse 16 is about the loving preachers, 17 about the selfish preachers. And this change in order of verses come from comparing different manuscripts from the New Testament. One group of manuscripts has the order that we find in New King James. But the overwhelming witness is that the order should be loving preachers first, selfish preachers second. Yet, at the end of the day, they all say the same thing regardless of the order. because the words are exactly the same. Some preach Christ out of love for Christ and Paul, and some preach Christ in order to add to Paul's suffering. Now, again, the reaction of Paul to this, to the fact that people are preaching Christ in order to add affliction to him, to his chains, is beyond me. I mean, I understand, but it's beyond the natural man, I believe. To react like Paul did to these people is beyond the natural man. Is a witness, a testimony to the grace of God in Paul's life. He says in verse 18, "What then? What shall you do? These people are preaching Christ, some to hurt me, some because they love Christ and love me. What shall we do?" And what's his answer? Nothing. Verse 18, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice." That Christ is preached. Whether I'm hurt by it or not, I rejoice that Christ is preached. Now the reaction that Paul has to the ones preaching Christ out of selfish ambition in Rome tells us that they were preaching the right gospel. And we know that when you compare Paul's attitude here to Paul's attitude in Galatians, where it says, "Those that are coming to you are coming with a false gospel. Send them to hell. Let them be anathema. Let them be accursed." That's what Paul is saying. Send them to hell. Declare a curse of God upon them because they are teaching the wrong gospel. Here it says, it's great. Christ is being proclaimed. I don't care if he's adding to mine, if they're doing that to hurt me. As long as Christ is being proclaimed, it doesn't matter. Now, how they were going to add Paul's suffering is not readily clear in the passage. Paul doesn't say how they're going to add affliction to his chains by looking at the passage. But I think that they, in their minds, would add to Paul's affliction by preaching the right gospel in order to develop a following of people away from Paul. The idea to add affliction is that, hey, if we can convince people to follow us, we'll preach the right gospel. But we want them to glorify us as we preach Christ, so that they're going to be drawn away from Paul. And then our jealousy is going to be fulfilled, our envy of Paul with all his followers. And we're going to have a following of our own. And we're even going to steal some sheep from Paul. And that's going to hurt him. And Paul said, "I don't care who they follow. As long as Christ is at the head, I don't care who they follow." So their error is not of one of content, but it's one of motives. They preach the right Christ with the desire that they be glorified. They also wanted to hurt Paul by taking away people's allegiance from him. Now, I do believe that every Bible-believing preacher has the desire that when he preaches, that Christ be glorified. Not that he be glorified. The elders are testimony that every Sunday morning we pray together, and our prayer is that nobody would see the preacher, everybody would see Christ. And then if there's any praise, if there's any glory to be given, that be given to him and him alone. We often pray as a session that on Sundays that any distraction that the preacher might bring to the preaching be eliminated. And your eyes be blind to that distraction, and that you may see only Christ. And I think that's the desire of every Bible-believing preacher. It was not the desire of these men. They wanted to preach Christ, they were preaching accurately Christ, but with the desire of receiving all the glory, all the praise, and having people follow them in that way. And Paul says, as long as Christ is being preached clearly, I'm okay with that in this particular point. Doesn't mean that's okay. It means that if all that they're doing is hurting me, Paul says, I don't care. That's fine. He says, it is all the same as long as Christ is being preached. For Paul, it really doesn't matter if people like him or not. And that's hard. That's a hard attitude to have, for to not matter if people like you or not. I think there's a natural tendency for all of us to want to be liked. Right? We don't like telling people things they don't like to hear because they might not like us. Yet for Paul, it didn't matter if people didn't like him. He was able to rejoice in the preaching of the right gospel, even if it was done to hurt him. And he was okay with that. And he says that this is more than just a fleeting opinion. It's not something that he was okay then and not okay at another time. Look at verse 18 again. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. He's not only rejoicing tonight, but he's going to continue to rejoice in the preaching of Christ, even if it is done to hurt Paul. And that's an attitude that's hard to have, to not care what people do to you as long as Christ is being proclaimed. Now, there are three applications that I want us to see in this text. Okay, three of them. The first one is the gospel advances through struggles. The second one is that we can be emboldened by studying what other saints have done in times of trial. And thirdly, Christ is more important than we are. Okay, these are the three applications that I want us to see. So let's look at them in that order. First, the gospel advances through struggles. The Philippians thought that, that the Philippians thought that there was not a fair thing for Paul to be in prison. Here he is, a man dedicated to the gospel of Christ, who has given his life for the preaching of the gospel without the fear of man, only fearing God. Yet he finds himself in prison. And Paul writes this report to encourage them in that matter. And Paul says that how we react to the contrary providences that God brings to our lives in order to purify us will be of great impact on the propagation of the gospel. How we react to the contrary providences that God brings to our lives to purify us will have a great impact in the propagation, that is, the progress, the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul just tells us that it is a matter of attitude in the face of adversity. We see that often in the Psalms, as we study in the Psalms on Wednesday nights, where the psalmist cries out to God that he changes the situation in his life, where he can't endure the pressure anymore. And God answers the prayer, not with a changed circumstance, but with a changed attitude. All of a sudden, the psalmist sees God, and God becomes his portion. And without any change of circumstance, is a whole new person now that is speaking to God in the psalm. And Paul tells us that it is a matter of attitude in the face of adversity that will be a blessing to the furtherance of the gospel. The whole world around us watches in times of happiness, but more particularly, they watch us in times of struggles. They're watching us. Our reaction to adversity will show whether Christ is our all in all. How we react to the struggles of life is going to show who Christ is to us. It was true of Paul, where when he was in prison, unfairly put in prison, as even Nero found that to be the case and freed him. He didn't rebel against God. He didn't pout. He said, "This is great. The gospel is being furthered by my being in prison." And we can encourage others in the gospel by just keeping our eyes upon Christ during trials. One example, in Psalm 63, David finds himself in the wilderness of Judah. He's one of the many psalms he wrote during either Saul's persecution or Absalom's persecution. And he finds himself in the wilderness with no food, no water, no nothing. The anointed of the Lord being kicked out of his own country. And this is how he prays. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. That was the psalmist's attitude in the time of struggle. God, you are my God, and I thirst only for you. I seek you. And that was Paul's testimony in prison. And that must be our testimony in time of struggle. The gospel advances through struggles, and we should rejoice in that. Secondly, we can be emboldened by studying what other saints have done in times of trial. By looking back in history and seeing what other believers have done in time of trial. Paul says that a great number of Roman Christians were able to serve the Lord more faithfully because of studying him. They saw how he reacted in time of adversity. That was used by God to lift the fear of man from their hearts. and they were able to proclaim boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the whole point of Hebrews 11, right? Here the author goes, by faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham. By faith, David. By faith, all the saints of the Old Testament. By faith, they were able to do what God asked of them. And then he starts chapter 12 by saying, therefore, because of all these testimonies that we have, he says, we also, since we have such a great cloud of witness around us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you read Hebrews 11, it has to do how by faith those saints met the struggles of life and were able to conquer. And it says, because we've seen that that works, let's do the same. So we can be emboldened by studying what other saints have done in times of trial. As we become familiar with what God has done through His saints in times of trial, the fear of serving the Lord goes away. And we realize what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:7, when it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has given us a spirit of power, not of fear. And as we study how God has been gracious to saints in trials and in throughout the ages, that fear will be lifted from us. We see that even this idea of the fear of man, even when we go out to Evergreen State College. And so far it's been only Amy, Emily, and I, and I hope that others of you would be willing to do that. But there's even a fear of not going too far from one another. There's a fear of just handing a piece of paper to people because they might, I don't know what they might do, but they might do something, I guess, or if you're afraid of that. But I think that if we study how God's been faithful to those throughout history who are faithful to Him in His trial, that fear should be lifted at Evergreen, at our house, with our families, and everywhere where we're called to serve the Lord. You know, there's a man by the name of Hugh McHale. He was a Scottish Covenanter. Now, the Covenanters were a group of Scottish people, a large group of people, in Scotland in the 17th century, who from the scriptures concluded that only Christ is the king of the church. And their motto is for the crown rights of King Jesus. And they fought against the Church of England and the episcopacy, the idea that the bishop appointed by the king was the ruler of the church. And they were severely persecuted by the British kings and queens, starting, unfortunately, by their own king, James VI, who became James I of England, the James of the King James Version. He was one of the fearless and most severe persecutor of the Covenanters. Hugh McHale was one of them, and he witnessed the death of several of his Covenanter brethren, Covenanted brethren. And they would be publicly displayed through the streets of Edinburgh, and they would be killed there. And I wanted to share with you the account of how that made Hugh McHale a better Christian in time of suffering. And this is an account from a book called My Fair Sunshine. Not my fair, but Fair Sunshine. This is a description of the sufferings under the British kings. So Hugh McHale was a Scottish Covenanter. He was arrested for his loyalty to the Word of God. He was tortured in hopes that of his incriminating others loyal to the Covenanter cause. First thing they did to him, they put his leg in a iron sleeve, and then an iron wedge was driven with a heavy mallet between his leg and the casing, the metal casing. This was known as the boot. His leg was completely pulverized, all the bones, as far as I could tell, broken by doing that, and the pain was beyond excruciating. But he gave up no others, and when moved from one prison to another in preparation for his execution, he shouted to a friend in the crowd, saying, how good is the news for 4 days now until I see Jesus. Because he knew he was going to be hung in 4 days. And as he was asked, he said, "How did you get the grace? How can you do that?" He said, "I've seen the faithfulness of the Lord to all my brethren who have been tortured and killed, and all of them were conquered death at the end." And later, when climbing up the scaffold from which he was going to be hung, he said that he was going home to his father's house, and every step brought him nearer to heaven. All this through the work, because of the work of the Spirit, through the testimony of those that had suffered for Christ in a Christ-worthy manner. And as just before he was hung, he delivered one of those characteristic covenanter farewells. And he said, as he's, the noose is around his neck and the people watching, he says, "Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell the world and all delights. Farewell meat and drink. Farewell sun, moon and stars. Welcome God and Father. Welcome sweet Lord Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. Welcome blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome glory. Welcome eternal life. Welcome death." At which point he was hung. But because of the testimony of those that had gone before him in trials, he was emboldened to declare the word even in the time of trial. And without fear, he persevered to the end. The third thing in last application that I want us to see from this passage is that Paul doesn't care about what is being done against him as long as Christ is being accurately proclaimed. Paul doesn't care what's being done against him as long as Christ is being accurately proclaimed. Now, sometimes, often, we as preachers come to a passage and we have to preach it. And we have to preach what the Spirit puts there and what the Spirit puts in our hearts, even when our practice is not what we're saying. I hope that you understand that Tito does not only speak about what he has conquered. Tito often, I'd say 9 out of 10 times, speaks about things he must conquer. And this is one of them. Paul doesn't care about what is being done against him as long as Christ is being accurately proclaimed. Wouldn't our lives be less stressful, with less conflict, if we really only worried about what brings damage to the name of Christ? Wouldn't our marriages be more joyous if only what was done for Christ mattered? Yet, most conflicts are not over what was done against God. It's not over the first table of the law. It's over the second table of the law. We're mad that people lied to us. We're mad that people may have been disrespectful to us. We're mad because we didn't think we got what we deserved. Yet, often we could care less if the brethren has other gods before besides the true God of the Scriptures. We could care less if the brethren have idols in their hearts. We could care less if the name of God is being used and misused. And we definitely could care less if the brethren are not keeping the Sabbath. Those we don't think are important because we're more worried about what hurts us than what's done against God. Paul is able to shed himself off, and so must we. And he does that because he realizes what he says in Galatians 2:20, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul says that we're dead, crucified with Christ, and it's Christ that lives in us. We're dead. And there's nothing that can be done against dead people. So we have to be careful that we're more concerned about what's done against God than against us. So here ends the first missionary report of Paul to his beloved Philippians. There will be others as we go on with this epistle, to be sure. But here, the Philippians are left better off for having heard of how the gospel is being furthered, even in prison, by their father in the faith, the Lord Jesus, Paul, the Apostle Paul. May God give us the grace to do the same, to even in time of struggle, serve Him faithfully, to see the gospel furthered, to be emboldened by the testimony of others who have gone before us, and to forget about ourselves and only be concerned with Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that these truths would sink into our hearts and that your Spirit would apply them to us, and that we would be fearless people for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would know that you're faithful to us as you've been faithful to countless generations, and as we are going to be faithful to countless generations to come. Father, we pray that we would be a bold people, a people who does not care about ourselves but about Christ. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.